Well, good morning, everyone. Good to have you here. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather once again in your name, even amidst different events and excitements and all of that. But, Lord, we now want to just put all that aside for a moment and focus on you and what you would have us to pray for this morning. Mm-hmm. First, we want to look at one of your prayers in the Bible as we continue looking at the prayer in the garden, which is one of the most tender prayers, I guess, of all. And so guide us in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing once again in the garden. And, of course, this is a very victorious song, number 90, because of what he had done in the garden alone, as we will be looking at the prayer today. And as we mentioned last time, the big difference is we have victory wherever we are, where Jesus had no victory from the Father in the garden in that initially, and that he had to take all of the sin of the world and he had to be forsaken by the Father. You or I will never be forsaken by the Father. You or I will never be forsaken by the Son. You or I will never be forsaken by the Holy Spirit. So we can't really relate to what our Lord went through, but we can relate to what he accomplished by what he did go through. So let's sing these three stanzas. Number 90, In the Garden.
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Well, we kind of have to shift from that glorious, victorious position of being in the garden alone with him forever to a season of being in the garden for only a few hours here, as Jesus is approaching the hour of his arrest and then subsequent crucifixion and death, the reason for which he came to earth. And so it's very clear in this prayer, and we find that it's in all four Gospels, but we're looking at the Matthew account, Matthew chapter 26, and we'll particularly look at verses 38 and 39 today. Last time we looked at 36 and 37, and just to review those, Jesus has just had his, of course, really five chapters of doctrine and so forth, last words, so to speak, to the disciples in the Gospel of John. And we don't know exactly when all that occurred here, but after John 17, you know, they left, actually John 15 and so forth, they left and went on over to the garden. And so now they're in the garden. The denial of Peter has been predicted. And interesting how often Peter's name comes up here. As we mentioned last time, Satan asked Jesus for permission to sift the disciples like wheat. And that was very encouraging, knowing that Satan has to have approval to do what he does. So he's not a wild, crazy force out there running around without accountability, because he's accountable to the Lord. But in the garden here now, it would seem to me that the victory over evil is going to be won fair and square, really more on a human battlefield than on a divine battlefield. If it was on a divine battlefield, it wouldn't be much of a victory, because Satan wouldn't have a chance, right? But Jesus is going to be coming now in the garden as a man, it would seem. He was perfect man and perfect God, but he's going to drink the full cup as a man, because he is our eternal high priest, and he is going to be perfected as our high priest by the suffering that he goes through, to the point of where you and I have total confidence that whatever we go through, whatever we could possibly go through, he's already gone through it 100 or 1,000,000 times over. And so it's not that we have a faulty or a flawed high priest like was in the Levitical line, where you had men as high priests. This is perfect man, perfect God as our eternal high priest. And also, by those same words, he doesn't start at age 30 and retire at 50. He is of the order of Melchizedek, where he never retires. And he, what, always lives to make intercession for us. So we have such victory just in the position of Jesus Christ as being our high priest, which many of us, including myself, for years, I wasn't even aware of a concept of an eternal high priest. I thought the high priesthood was in the Catholic Church or something. I didn't know anything about Jesus Christ being my eternal high priest. But he is my Savior, yes, indeed. But he's much more than my Savior. He is also our eternal high priest. He's everything, really, isn't he? Well, Peter is going to be told here that he's going to deny the Lord. And, of course, Peter vehemently disagrees and said, "Oh, no, Lord, those other guys may deny you, but I'll never deny you." And, of course, we see a whole study there. But wanted to get on into the prayer in the garden. And in verse 36, we have, "Then Jesus came with them," with the disciples. That would be 11 disciples now, because Judas has already left to betray Jesus. "Came with them to a place called Gethsemane." That means olive press. That's where the olives were crushed, and this is where Jesus is going to be crushed. And he tells the 11 disciples to sit here, apparently maybe near the entrance to the garden, we don't know, but "sit here while I go and pray over there." And we see here that it is good to have people around you at a time of crisis, but we see now Jesus is going to leave five of them, well, no more than that, eight of them, by themselves. He's going to take three of them with him, the three who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And he's going to take them a little further. And then it says in verse 37, "He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." Now, this is a sorrow and a distress that you and I have never known. This is beyond anything we have never known, but it's going to get even worse, because in the very next verse, he said to them, to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Now, not just deeply distressed and sorrowful, but now exceedingly sorrowful, what? Even to death. This is a sorrow that will culminate in death. That's how significant this sorrow is. And he has basically just a simple request of the three: stay here and watch with me. Or stay here, another translation, that is, keep awake with me. That's all he's asking. He's not asking to go to the cross. He's not asking to suffer this deep sorrow. He's just asking them to stay and watch, to stay and keep awake. And I think there's a powerful application for you and I here as well. as we're to watch and be ready for his return. And we will see the slumber coming in here in a big way, and you and I can relate to that. How many times when we want to pray, how many times when we want to worship, maybe in our own private meditations and all, sleep comes upon us just like that, doesn't it? I mean, it really comes upon us. But we can see here that we're to pray, and we're to pray against this as they were to pray, but unfortunately they didn't. So he says, stay here and watch with me. And now in verse 39, he is going to face this crisis alone in prayer. Prayer with others is good. Prayer with the family is good. But there's nothing that's going to replace our private time alone with the Lord. And you and I both know that when we pray, let's say even with our spouses who we know so well, we raise, we'll raise an issue, and immediately the other person will, you know, just automatically try to, well, what all is this being raised for? You know, I mean, what does this mean? Is there, you know, but with God, you don't do any of that. God already knows, right? He's putting it in your heart. So with the Lord, there's never there's never any misunderstanding, is there? And so we go much deeper in prayer, I believe, alone than we can possibly go with even our closest prayer partners. Although I think husband and wives become one to a sense there that is beyond what you can be with any other prayer partner. But here he's alone, and he goes a little further, and he fell on his face. Amazing of the posture here. The posture is such it would seem like he is not even able to stand. He's not even able to sit up. He just falls on his face. We do know there's a humility element there as well. If you turn back to Hebrews 5, and we're going to keep your finger in that because we're going to come back to it a little bit later. But in Hebrews 5, verse 7, we read the following. Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, now we're talking very clearly about the Son of Man here, not the Son of God only, but the Son of Man, because in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him. This is not just a placid, calm, ho-hum prayer. This is a very, very significant prayer. Vehement cries and tears. Now, we don't know what the disciples could hear as he was praying, because he went a little distance from them, about a stone's throw, it says in another account. But they could certainly hear his cries, because it says vehement cries. Somebody heard the cries anyway. And tears, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And we say in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we see he enters into this prayer here with great humility, and just falling really prostrate before the Lord, it would appear, falling on his face. And then he begins to pray. Now, we will see a little later in verse 40, could you not watch with me 1 hour? So we know he prayed at least an hour here, but the only thing we have in the account is this summary of the prayer, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so what we see here is first the address, even in time of crisis and great agony. He's in such agony here that we read in the Luke account that great drops of blood came out of his skin. This is the agony he has. And yet he is going willingly. He's going to the cross willingly. He's not saying, Lord, I want to back out. I don't want to go through this. This is too much for me. But we see the full force of evil against good here. We see this is really, I believe, the entire focus of Christ's victory over Satan was right here. Yes, it was played out on the cross. Yes, he took all the sin for us. But here, it would seem, is the place of the greatest trauma with regard to the forces of good and evil being played out. So he says here, O my Father, that is the address. And that should be our address, because in his model prayer, he said, when you pray, pray what? My Father, our Father. So here is singular, my Father. When we pray, we have a kind of, we kind of connote our unison in prayer by saying Our Father. But when you're praying alone, you would probably pray My Father. And then this is the only time in the three prayers that are mentioned here where he mentions the word possible. He says, if it is possible. So he's laying out the groundwork here of now saying, if there's any other way that you can be glorified, if there's any other way that man can be saved, if there's any other way that reconciliation with fallen man could be done, then do it. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, he mentions this is a cup. It's huge. This is huge. It could be even a bigger. It could be a container the size of the ocean here if he wants. But he mentions it's a cup. Let this cup, I believe that's the whole bitterness of this difficulty that he will go through with regard to dying for the sins of the world. The cross, in effect, it's more, in my opinion, than just the wooden cross of him hanging on it. I don't think it's just that. I think it's his whole experience. Because his taking the sin on himself will be far worse than his physical death on the cross, I would think. His being rejected by the Father will be far worse than his physical death, as bad and hideous as that is. And it was indeed hideous, wasn't it? But he is saying here that if it is possible, let this pass from me. Maybe just let the pain be shortened. Because he's praying as a man now. He's not praying as God. And wouldn't we as men, or fleshly, I'm talking about bodies, men, women, whatever, wouldn't we want in our flesh as best we can to minimize the hideousness of this? So he's saying, first of all, I think, if there's another way to do it, do it. And since this prayer was answered, we read again in Hebrews, his prayer was heard, his prayer was answered, and in that there was no other way, that means that it had to come through him, didn't it? There's no other way. If there's another way, you think the Son of God, as praying as God and man, wouldn't have his prayer answered? Do you think he doesn't know how to pray? Do you think it's a weak prayer? Well, he didn't pray right. That's the reason God didn't answer it with another way. No, there was no other way. So, if it is possible, and the answer is it wasn't, then let it pass from me. But now look, we have this total submission here. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, I believe the next two prayers are going to be a reaffirmation of his submission to the Father's will. He doesn't ask possible again in the next two prayers. The next two prayers, he just says, if this cup cannot pass away from me, I will drink it. Your will be done. He is affirming the elevated position of doing the Father's will to our own will. And I don't think we're able to do that very well without the Spirit's help, because we keep going back to our own will, don't we? When we don't get our way, don't we keep going back, Lord, I want my way? Or do you go back the second, third, fourth, fifth time and say, Lord, I know it's a bitter cup I've got to drink, or whatever it is, affliction or trial, whatever, but I'm just affirming your will. I think we can get there, but it's hard to get there because the flesh doesn't want that. The flesh says, let me out of here. I've suffered long enough, Lord. You know, I don't want any more of this. But he is saying, if it cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. So we'll end there today. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. We'll come back to the disciples next time and look at their conduct and the importance of prayer as it relates to temptation and so forth. But we see here a total willing submission to do the Father's will under a crisis beyond anything you will ever have. And we see again back into Hebrews 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to the Father, and the Father was indeed able to save him from death, the Father heard because of his godly fear. So we see here there is total humility and godly fear on the part of Jesus. There's totally a reverential fear to the Father in terms of this prayer, because it says he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, how about your prayers? Are you praying with godly fear? Are you praying with reverential trust? Are you praying with just ho-hum, matter-of-fact kind of a thing? Do you see yourself really as a worm and Him as the awesome, infinite, perfect, all-knowing, wonderful, loving God? Because I think that's the way we need to approach Him. He loves us so, so much, but He's not our buddy that He is, you know, like negotiating with a guy next door. He is God. And it says, though Christ was a son, yet He learned obedience. Now, that is a little bit of a difficult term in one regard. When you think of Him as perfect God, how can perfect God learn obedience? Well, I don't think perfect God learns obedience. Perfect God already knows obedience. But He was also a perfect man. And as a perfect man, He had not been through this suffering before. So obedience is learned by suffering. Obedience is learned. How is it learned? It's learned by submitting to His will over your will, right? And that's no big deal if you don't have any suffering. I mean, you know, if my will and the Lord's will are real, real close, it's not a big deal to submit to His will. But if my will is way over here because of my concern for suffering, and His will is over here, then there's a long way apart. Now to agree to His will is a far bigger thing, isn't it? So that agreeing to His will then is the thing that is giving our Lord this obedience by the things which He suffered. And what is the result? Perfection. And having been perfected, again, you read that and you say, well, I thought the Lord was perfect. Yes, He is perfect, and He was perfect in the sense of God, but He wasn't perfect in the sense of man, right? Because He had been through this, which He's now through. So He, having been perfected, and for what purpose? He became author of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation, isn't that good news? Eternally. He's our eternal, as I mentioned, high priest to all who obey Him. What a position we have. What a position. And so as we go forward, as we think of temptations, as we go forward, we think of our busyness, and we go forward and we think of all the things that are involved in the physical realm, I think we as believers need to set that aside from time to time and just think of what He did for us and His position and what we have with Him and how much He loves us. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, no beginning, no end, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing, as the writer of Hebrews says, because the eternal aspect of our high priest is such an awesome thing. It's just hard for us to grasp, isn't it? Because we're finite people in these bodies with limited lifespans. But we see here then, because of His obedience to the Lord, because of His submission to the cross. And when we get into the scriptures, this, if you want to be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me. I think that taking up the cross is the submission. I don't think it's carrying your heavy mother-in-law pills. I don't think that's what that's about. Some people say, oh, I've got a cross to bear because of my family and all this. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about submitting to the Lord. And we're to submit to Him daily, aren't we? It's a daily submission to Him and then to follow Him. So may we follow Him in reverential fear, and may we be praying in all times to our Father, and if it is possible, another way, then do it. But nevertheless, above all else, your will be done, right? Father, we thank You for Your word, and it's almost too great to grasp, and yet there are parts of it we can grasp. And so here we are. You've given us the power of prayer. You've given us that ability to come against the strongholds of the wicked one through prayer. You've given us the ability to come against every argument against Your word through prayer. And Lord, now guide us and lead us. Here we are in a small group, and yet we want to be in total submission to You, Holy Spirit, thereby being in one accord. So Lord, as we pray these prayers, probably short prayers, are best in a group. But Lord, whoever is praying, may the rest of us just be totally in united as we're all praying in accordance with the same Spirit. And so guide us and lead us in the way You would have us to go now in this time of prayer. We ask in Jesus' name.